Greetings in the name of the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I greet you in his holy name this morning. And as we think about Brother Chad's thoughts on who God is and our worship toward him, my mind went to the verse in Psalms where it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" We recognize God created this world so many years ago, and he's here with us today, and he will be with us forever. He will be God forever. What are we? What am I? Yesterday, today, and forever, we also stand at the threshold of a new year, of a new decade. 2020, it's hard to believe we are here. Time moves on. It's hard to believe when I was growing up in the 1970s, as I looked forward, I don't remember specifically the calendars turning to 1980, but I was aware of things at that time, and it's hard to believe we're so far past that. Anyway, that's not what I was thinking about this morning. But we do, but as we think of time moving on, it brings us the question, we do not know how long time will last. Maybe 2020 will be the year that Christ returns. Maybe he'll return today. A Christian reminds himself of that fact, and it helps us to purify our lives so we are ready whenever that time does come. So I thought about a message for this morning. I thought it should be maybe about New Year's resolutions, or it should be about the new year. But somehow I decided to go back to my Revelation study and pick up one of the churches. And so we'll do that this morning. The title of the message is The Church in Pergamos. You can turn to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2 is the... We already looked at the church in Ephesus, the message to the church in Ephesus, the message to the church in Smyrna. Now we're ready for the message to the church in Pergamos. This has been a very interesting study. I don't feel like I've gotten everything out of it that is here. There's a lot of history in this, or there's a lot of comparisons, and I'll give it as I've studied it. There's probably other ways of looking at some of these things. Let's read verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, He that receiveth it." The city of Pergamos was a proud city in its time, and it had reason to be. Its monuments and building were constructed of high-quality white marble in the finest Hellenistic style. It had a library, a great library that rivaled the famed library in Alexandria, Egypt, There was, maybe you've heard of that one, but there was also a great library here, a great place of study and learning. This was the place of the Roman physician Galen. I guess that's where Brother Galen gets his name. I don't know, but there was a Roman physician that was very well known. If you study medicine, you come across this name of Galen, and this is where he studied. He was born in this city. There's a beautiful section of town, very high, and it's called the Acropolis, and it rises triumphantly over the ruins, over the city. But today it's ruins. One of the most dramatic structures on this Acropolis was what scholars believe to be the Temple of Zeus. Walking north from the Temple of Zeus and the site of the great altar, one encounters the remains of the Temple of Athena. So there was a Temple of Zeus and there was a Temple of Athena, two great gods of the Romans and the Greeks. Also, there was a great altar there, and we'll talk more about that. This city represented the epitome of Hellenistic culture. That means at the very top of Hellenistic, that was the worldly. You know, when we say worldly today, we think of, well, what do you think of? Again, we'll maybe go into some of those directions, some of those thoughts later, but this was the epitome, that the very pinnacle of culture, worldly culture. And then to the Christian of that day, Pergamos was synonymous with what you would call today a worldly city, very worldly place, high in learning, maybe excellent hospitals, but entertainment, learning, just politics, just it was all there, all there. Well, the angel starts to the angel in the church in Pergamos, write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword." He starts with a sword, and actually, it's interesting, he ends with a sword. In verse 16, "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, we saw this sword in chapter 1, verse 16. John's observation of Christ here, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What's the significance of this, of the sword, this sharp two-edged sword? And I believe it was the message. The message that the angel had to the church at Pergamos was sharp like a sword. The words cut deep. This sword, the sword of Jesus' mouth, was about to reprove the church at Pergamos. And reproof cuts deep. And Jesus Christ, when Jesus speaks a message of reproof, it's like a sword and it cuts deep. Verse 13, I know. God knows. God knows the situation. God knew the situation in the church at Pergamos. God knows the situation of the church at Kirkwood. God knows. God knows the situation in my life. He knows the situation in your life. And as we learned in the Sunday school lesson, that brings comfort to us. The thought that God knows should not bring fear or terror to us. It should bring comfort. And with that comfort, we are able to comfort each other. Well, there's positives in this message. We'll start with that. They were in a dangerous situation. Verse 13. They were dwelling where Satan's seat is. Now, what is that? What was Satan's seat? And this is where a lot of research could be done, and I did do some, but in this city, one of the things that was here was a great altar, and it was probably built 100 or 200 years before this. But it was probably an altar intended as a monument celebrating victories that were won in battle. But this altar was about 50 feet high and 100 feet square. This is not just a little altar. This is huge, 50 feet high. You can imagine, you stack a couple church buildings on top, or two church buildings on top of one another, and then 100 feet square. It was large, very large. This Pergamon altar itself is now housed in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, Germany. Found that interesting. It was probably dedicated to Zeus and Athena, the two deities that were prominently worshipped. The writer in verse 13, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." That is clearly pointing to something. And I believe that it was referring to this altar, although it doesn't specifically say that. But there was something about this city. There was something about this place that to the Christian of the day was synonymous with Satan. This was from the devil himself, where Satan's seat is. Where is Satan's throne today? The seat could be translated or updated to say throne. But where is Satan's throne today? Where is he dwelling? As we think about this world, as we think about culture today, as we think about, our minds can go to some cities in the United States. It can go to some cities in the world where it's very, very much corruption. You had to think of the verse in Matthew 4, verse 8, is where Jesus was being tempted. And Satan looked and he said, "Look at all this. This is the kingdoms of this world." And I believe that's where Satan's throne is, but it does seem like there's areas in this world that are more corrupt than others. I remember talking to someone from Massachusetts who recently, and he mentioned a city there that was just very, he thought it was the most corrupt city because of their lifestyles that they pushed and all that. But there are wicked places. I believe Satan's throne is around us today. It's very sobering. It can bring fear to our hearts. But yet we know that we do not need to fear, because God is in control. God is stronger than Satan. But it brings, well, what it brought here was persecution. The latter part of verse 13, it talks about Antipas. Not much is known about Antipas. Apparently he was a bishop, a Christian bishop in the city here. And according to Christian tradition, this is not in the scriptures, according to Christian tradition, which is passed down through the years, John the Apostle ordained him as bishop during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. He was martyred during the reign of Nero by being burned in a brazen bull-shaped altar. And if you read the Martyr's Mirror, you can find this on page 95. There's a picture of that. Maybe some of you remember seeing that picture of a bull with a fire underneath it and a door being opened. And this is, according to tradition, this is how he lost his life. And that was also made it very dramatic to the Christians of how evil this city was, because it was killing Christians. And that's an aspect to our culture today that we can't connect with in a way, at least not at this point. But in spite of that, Jesus' message was, "That thou holdest fast my name." They did not deny their faith. They were holding, there was some at least that were holding fast in spite of the persecution, in spite of the extreme wickedness, they were holding fast. You know, there's always a tendency for us to slip, There's a tendency to walk away from and to slip away from what we've known. And sometimes Satan comes with great force. I believe he was coming with great force to this city, to the Christians, but they did not slip. Sometimes it seems like Christians slip most when the pressure is off. Maybe where we are today, but it takes aggressive action. They were faithful in some things. Now the negatives. Verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against thee." And he mentions the first one, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. If you go back to the story of Balaam, Numbers 22 and 24, we won't turn there, but the country of Moab was very scared. This Israel was coming toward their land, and they heard the stories of how God was working miracles, and nations were being destroyed, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, was very concerned, and so he got this soothsayer, Balaam, to pronounce some curses upon the children of Israel. And he thought if he could get this Balak, I believe was a pretty wise man. He recognized that the source of the Israelites' strength was not in their armaments. It was not in their military machinery. It was not in the training that they received. It was in their God. And he knew that. And so he thought he could get this Balaam and he would curse him. Just pronounce a curse. Get up on top of a high mountain and just lay him flat with his words. And use another power to bring down the God of heaven. Well, we know what God was able to do. God worked right through Balaam and turned his curses into blessings. Tremendous blessings. If you didn't read those verses, it's part of the scriptures that sometimes you hardly know what to do with because you know it was, I don't believe Balaam was a righteous man at all. But you read the words that he spoke, the blessings. It's tremendous blessings. Pointing forward to Christ, but we know four times Balak, after the third time, Balak was very, 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 very perturbed at Balaam. He said, "What are you doing? You're blessing these people. I hired you to curse them." Well, the story goes on to say that it was chapter 25, opens with the children of Israel falling into sin. And there's not many details given there. But in Numbers 31, verse 16, it says, Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in a matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the children, the congregation of the Lord. I need to turn to Numbers 25, verse 1, and read that so I can have this together, this in a proper context here. Balaam failed in cursing. Apparently what Balaam did, it says, 25, verse 1, says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." Apparently what Balaam did was go to the wicked women of Moab and told them to go and to put themselves in front of the men of Israel. I don't know what else to make out of it. Because in chapter 31, I already read that, but if you want to turn there, 31:16. Well, you start at verse 15. "And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all these women alive?" This is talking about the Midianites who were apparently connected with the Moabites. But it says, verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in a matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with them. and all the women, children, and so on. It goes on to talk about that. There was a reaping here. And apparently, so the doctrine of Balaam, we go back to Revelation 2 where it mentions the doctrine of Balaam. Apparently the doctrine of Balaam was what Balaam did was led the children of Israel astray with lust. And so this is the warning that was, I have a few things against thee, because there thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, exactly how that was, and whether there was abominations going on here, I don't know what was adultery or what all was happening. I do not know that. But I'm wondering if the doctrine of Balaam is closely connected, more closely connected with us and what we think. No, there's not a situation like this happening here with us. But we are faced in this world that we live in, we are faced constantly as Christians. We want to be a Christian, but yet we face temptations from this world to be led astray by lust. You can be a Christian, but yet live like you want. You can be a Christian on the outside, but live a lust-filled, entertainment-driven, heathen-like life on the inside. Or maybe even on the outside when no one is looking. But I believe the doctrine of Balaam was alive here, and I don't think it was an exact duplicate, necessarily, of Numbers 25, 22, 24, and 25. But there were things that were being accepted. There was a doctrine that was taught that you can be a Christian and somehow also live like you want. Live according to the lusts and the desires of the old man. And temptation to adopt the doctrine of Balaam, the temptation is alive in my heart. And it's alive in our hearts. That ability is there. And Jesus said, I'm coming to you with a sword with two sharp edges. May we take warning. May we take heed. Goes on to talk about the Nicolaitans in verse 15. This is very uncertain as to what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were. But I believe, again, I think I mentioned the first time in talking about these churches, that I don't believe there's some thought that the church at Ephesus was a church of the apostolic period, and I don't think it follows a time frame. I think that through eras of time, there's churches, that these churches are representative of, there's aspects that are relevant for us today. We cannot take the church of Pergamos, a message, and say, well, that was for the 1200s. No, these things, they're all relevant to us today. And that's why scholars try to understand what is being meant here. We try to understand the doctrine of Balaam that caused so many to sin. What is that doctrine today? It is important that we understand that. Is there a doctrine that is causing many of us to sin and to lose out? What is it about the Nicolaitans? Let's start with the one view. There seems like there's two possibilities here. The number one is if you take the word Nicolaitans and take it apart, the Greek word nikos means to conquer or subdue. And then the that's the first part of the word. The second part of the word is laos, which means people. It's from, we get the word laity from laos. So Nicholas, Nico is conquering and subduing. and Laos's people. So it seems like it's talking about one, the name means one who conquers and subdues people. Is it possible that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was an abuse of power in the church? This is one view. Jesus said in Matthew 20, I don't have that in mind here. I don't have it written down. Matthew 20. Jesus gave the direction for relationships. But Jesus called unto them and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What is our view of church authority? Exercising dominion. There's a Gentile way of exercising dominion, and we understand that in the world that we live in. There's you rank. There's people. There's structures and layers of authority going up to the very top, and the president is the one that calls the shots. Well, the president isn't above the law, as we all know. But there tends to be, in a church setting, in a brotherhood, there does tend to be a tendency toward abuse of power. Ordained men can get to the place where they enjoy exercising dominion, and it becomes not so much different than society. Now, there's also a flip side to that where there is no authority, and we know that that doesn't work. So this is a serious situation. This is something that we need to look at carefully. Leaders must be, there does need to be leaders in the church. We read the New Testament, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. So there does need to be that. There do need to be leaders, but they must be very careful not to abuse their authority where they start acting like the Gentiles act that Jesus was talking about, exercising dominion, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. We must remember that leaders, if they abuse their authority, they are not stewards of the authority that is given to them, and they will answer for that directly from the authority over them, from God. Well, that's one definition. That's one thought of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And another one is more closely related to the doctrine of Balaam. And this comes from two early church leaders. One was Irenaeus, who is a recognizable name maybe to some of you, and another name of Hippolytus. I don't recognize that name. But their thinking was that the Nicolaitans were spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch. So if you go to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when there was deacons that were ordained, if you remember that list, they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, a proselyte means that, okay, so the second theory is that this was an outgrowth of, or this comes from Nicholas here. He was one of the deacons. But a proselyte means that he was not born a Jew, but had converted from paganism to Judaism, and then he became a Christian. According to some of the writings of the early church leaders, Nicholas taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that total separation between Christianity and paganism was not essential. He had pagan background, and this was the thinking that he maybe in later years, because obviously he was ordained here as someone who was who is faithful, and I believe he was. But we know that people can fall away. And we know that that has happened, sadly, through the years of time. But the thought was, and according to some writers, this Nicholas had taught a doctrine of compromise. Maybe putting in into terms that we can recognize today, it was a group or movement that capitalized on the grace of God. The grace of God enables you to be a Christian. You can follow Jesus. You made a commitment to Jesus. That's what's important. You're going to heaven. Now you can live like you want. You can indulge in the sensual wickedness of the world. So possibly the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that it's all right to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And you don't need to be so strict about separating yourself from the world in order to be a Christian. That rings so that has a recognizable ring to us this morning, doesn't it? Easy Christianity. It doesn't have to be so hard to live as a Christian. You don't have to deny everything. You made the choice. The grace of God will hold you. The grace of God will sustain you. Your name is written in heaven. Nothing can take it away. Just live. Well, we know the dangers of that. And I'm thankful in our setting that we preach against that, and we do not live that way, but it is a temptation. It is a temptation. But what does Jesus say? What is the message going to say? It says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Repent. A change of ways or habits was needed here. There was a change needed drastically. It was urgent. We know that sin is like a cancer that spreads and takes over, and the sword of the word of the Lord was ready to come against them. What an awful thing for Jesus to fight against us. What an awful thing. But that's what he was ready to do with his church. Well, the reward. The reward. In verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. There was hope there. There was faithfulness. We already looked at that in verse 13. There was those who held fast the name of Jesus Christ and were not willing and were not slipping. They were not falling away. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Hidden manna was waiting for the overcomers. What is hidden manna? Well, we remember in the Old Testament, manna was given to the children of Israel as they made their journey through the promised land. In Psalm 78, verse 25, it says, man did eat angels' food. God had poured out blessings upon them. They had spiritual food. They had food that nourished them. Well, this was physical food. But I believe the message to the church at Pergamos was, in spite of the doctrines of Balaam, in spite of the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, whatever these things were, I have manna for you. In spite of what's being offered at that great altar in Pergamos, I have manna for you. In spite of the difficult situations that the Church of Jesus Christ will find itself throughout the ages of time, there will be spiritual manna there for us. It's a food that will nourish your soul. The worldly diet that Pergamos offered did not nourish the soul. It fed the flesh, it fed carnality, it fed lust, and it fed selfishness. But the manna of Jesus Christ, the manna of his word, is offered there to the church. To him that overcometh And it's offered to us. And I'm thankful, so thankful for what we have. I'm thankful for the brotherhood in 2020. I'm thankful for each one of you and what you do for me, your encouragement to me and our family, and the encouragement that I feel from each one of you to the others through the hard times that we've been through the high times and the blessing times of blessing. May we continue to nourish one another with the word of the Lord, with the hidden manna. I'm not sure what the word hidden means, but maybe it's not seen or understood by the earthly mind. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Well, he goes on to say, a white stone. You can eat of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone. Now, what is a white stone? There's several different thoughts in here. If you have notes in your Bible, it maybe gives you different ideas. I'm not sure what it all is. But back at that time, a judge would have two stones with him. He would have a white stone and a black stone as a symbolic way of when he would give judgment, when he would render a verdict in a case. If he would give the accused a white stone, the white stone would mean that you're set free, you're acquitted, you're pardoned. In spite of what was charged against you, you are free. If you got the black stone, you are condemned, you're guilty. Maybe that's what it's referring to here. Somehow that, to me, fits the best. There's also thoughts that maybe it was a little message or a little note of admission. If you were invited to a feast and your name was there at the table, that means this is for you. It could also mean that, maybe some think. Referring to the Urim and the Thummim, which was used by the high priest to determine the will of God. I'm not sure about that. But I like the thought of a white stone for acquittal or pardoned. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made white as snow. We are set free. We are pardoned and fit for service. And I like that. I like that analogy to the church at Pergamos, to the ones who persevered, to the ones who held on, to the ones who overcame. They got this white stone, which meant it was something that was visible to them. Maybe it was the earnest of the Spirit that we looked at in the Sunday school lesson this morning. But it was something that they could go back to and say, yes, yes, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am free. And we notice that on this stone was a name written, a new name written. Revelation 3, verse 12, it mentions this new name as well. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in my temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. That's an encouragement to me this morning, that as we allow Christ to work in our hearts, as we choose to follow him, we become a new man. But someday, I'm going to have a new name. And you're going to have a new name if we overcome. What that new name is, I don't know. But it will not reflect anything of me. It will reflect everything of my Father and of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for me. If there was a message to the church in the United States in 2020, what would it read? Would it be similar to the church, to the message to the church at Pergamos? I don't know. But may the message to the church at Pergamos help each one of us to be faithful so that we can overcome and receive that new name. Let's kneel for prayer.